I came across some stupid criminal stories the other day. It's always good to see criminals get caught. It's especially entertaining when the criminals are just plain dumb in the process. A guy named Andrew was caught because he posted on Facebook that he was going to rob the nearby Walgreens. So there's a picture of him and his knife and a statement that he was going to go rob the Walgreens. And so he got caught 50 minutes later with his knife and the $400 cash that he stole from Walgreens because he posted it for the public to see. And he is now spending 4 years in prison. A couple came home from vacation only to find some sort of Goldilocks burglar in their house. The guy had done their dishes, washed some clothes, tidied up the place, even bought some groceries. The lady of the house said he did burn up an old saucepan, but I guess that happens. he was arrested. Another guy had a warrant out for his arrest, but he evidently didn't like the mugshot on the warrant sheet that he had, so he sent the police station a better-looking photo of himself with a note that said, "Here's a better one. The other one was terrible. It made me look like James Brown. I just can't live with that." He was arrested in Florida. A guy in Alaska stole a vehicle and was chased down by the police. Turns out the vehicle of choice for this guy was a motorized shopping cart from the nearby grocery store. Top speed, 1.9 miles per hour. Man, we're going to tour around on this, baby. It's great. A man was holding up a convenience store, robbed the store, and then robbed an elderly lady in the store as well. In the process of all that, he fell over a drink display and got up and tried to make his way to the door, the front door, to escape, but he couldn't open it because he was pushing instead of pulling. And so the elderly lady he had just robbed had to come over and help him. "It opens this way, Sonny. Let me help you." He's in prison. My favorite is the Taliban commander in Afghanistan who turned himself in at the police checkpoint. At the police checkpoint, he pointed to a wall where his own wanted poster was hanging with his picture right there, and pointed that out and said, "I would like the $100 reward for leading to my own capture." In each of those cases, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when these guys were brought in before the judge. It would have been great to hear their explanation for what happened or just to see the expression on the judge's face. Crazy stories. Today we get to talk about standing before the judge. You and I get to stand before the judge someday. Paul's going to address two topics in our passage, the lordship of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ. It's a lot packed in these handful of verses, some very powerful truths. And so Paul starts off by talking about the lordship of Christ. Let me read again verses 7 to 9. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." I love this passage. I love how it's a slap in the face to the world. The philosophy of most people in the world today is that they only have to answer to themselves. "I'll do what I want, you do what you want. I'm in charge of my life, you'll be in charge of your life. I'll live my way, you live your way. I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone. I am my own master." That's how people think. Silly humans. Obviously, it doesn't work that way either in society or in the church. Verse 7 says, "We don't live for ourselves, we don't die for ourselves." What we do does affect those around us. And it's crucial that we take that into account in terms of how we live. Responsible behavior means that I must take into account how my actions affect those around me. None of us is an island. There is a human interconnectedness and there's a societal interconnectedness. How we live and how we treat each other contributes to the direction of the entire culture. But as significant as that is, of greater importance still is the fact that we not only answer to ourselves and to other people, but we also answer to God. We are the Lord's. God owns us. We belong to him, this passage says. And it is to him that we're ultimately accountable. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. We are the Lord. So when I do the math on that, what that says is I am the Lord's and therefore I am not mine. I am not my own. I don't belong to me. My life is not my own. other scriptures that we're very familiar with that talk about this truth, very important truth. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, you are not your own. It's very simple. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I confess, I don't know what that truly looks like anywhere near as much as I should or I would like. I have days where I can look back and it's pretty clear that I spent that whole day living for me. It was all about me. I can be just as self-centered as the next person. And so it's an ongoing battle. My way or God's way, my will or God's will, clamoring for my life or realizing that I have no right to my life, that I've been bought with a price, that I am the Lord's. To live is Christ. To live is not Steve. To live is Christ. So maybe we ought to wake up every day and say to God, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with your life today? That'd be a very good question, because it's not my life, is it? It's his. What do you want me to do with your life today? I think that'd be very sobering for us. The Apostle Paul makes a very powerful point here that about Christ's lordship over each of our lives, letting him be Lord of our lives. But there's more he has to say here as well. He's not just Lord over you and me. Paul also makes the point that Christ is Lord over all. The lordship of Christ isn't just about my personal life, as important and significant as that is. The glorious truth is that Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over creation. He's Lord over the universe. Verse 9 says, for to this end Christ lived and died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And then if we sneak on down to verse 11, it adds a very important declaration where God declares, as I live. Let me just pause here and say, that's a very serious way for God to start a sentence. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. People shake their fists in the air, and they declare, God is dead. God has no claim on me. I bow to no one. Well, they probably need to read the final chapter, because it doesn't really work out that way. Not by a long shot. Every human being who has ever lived, every human being in the history of mankind on the planet will bow the knee to Jesus. Like it or not, they will bow. They will one day acknowledge that he truly is Lord and God. On that great and terrible day, they will bow. The lordship of Christ, the total lordship of Christ. For the believer, for you and me, Christ's lordship is a great truth. I mean, this is great news. What a great way to live, dead to self and alive to God. Not I, but Christ. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And put a few days like that together, put a few weeks like that together, and I think there'll be people running up to us and say, oh, okay, what's up? Your life is totally different from anybody else that I know. If we really lived like that, what a great way to live. And the answer to that kind of person you would ask was to be, well, it's not me. No, really, it's not me. I am dead. He's alive. Next topic Paul brings up is the judgment seat of Christ, verses 10 to 12. And the first couple of verses deal with judging others. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to deal with those verses as much in detail this morning. But Paul writes, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The judgment seat of Christ. Just exactly what is this judging that's involved there? It's a very important question. You know, there's a whole lot of judging going on in our world these days. And it appears that we're pretty happy about it. There's something that feels good about seeing other people get their just dessert. You just think back to recent history. When you think about all these cases of sexual abuse and sexual harassment that have cropped up in the news in the past few months. Harvey Weinstein, Matt Lauer, various politicians, a long list of people. We saw people get fired. We may see people facing very serious legal problems. Whole movements sprang up from all this. The Me Too movement, where more and more people are sharing publicly for the first time that they too experienced sexual harassment or abuse at some point in their life or in their career, and that it's okay to talk about it and not be ashamed, not be afraid. Very, very important, very powerful. Well, the Time's Up movement, essentially telling men that the time is up when they get a free pass on that kind of behavior just because he's a boss or he's a director or he's someone famous just because a person thinks that he has the right to treat somebody else like that. Well, time's up. No more. That kind of behavior that would take advantage of another person or would pressure another person is obviously completely out of line. And humanly, there's just a bit of inner satisfaction in seeing these people finally get exposed and dealt with. And hopefully the result of all that is that we will learn to treat each other with the genuine dignity and respect that every single human being deserves. But when we see all these people misbehave over all these years, it's good that they're no longer getting away with it and are finally having to face the music. Humanly, if we cherish what is good and decent in the world, then it is satisfying to see justice finally being served. And so we're glad that the parents of those 13 kids in California are now on trial for their inhumane treatment of their own children. We're glad when gang members get caught and get taken off the streets. We're glad when predators are stopped and prosecuted so that innocent children can be safe. We're glad when people who scam the elderly out of their life savings are caught and put in jail. We're glad when drunk drivers who crash into innocent people and maim or kill them finally face the legal consequences of their actions. We wish that none of those bad things would have happened, but people do bad things. And for a civilized society to remain civil, people who commit those crimes need to be caught and prosecuted and face the penalty that they deserve for whatever harm or carnage they inflict on others. And we can be thankful when that happens and when our justice system works. Well, God also has a justice system, but it never makes him glad when he has to use it. The truth is he hates sin, but he also hates that anyone would perish. He wishes that all would be saved. He will administer justice at the great white throne judgment, and those without Christ will face an eternal hell. It is a broad road that leads to destruction. But the amazing thing is God has loved us with such a perfect love that he's provided a way of escape. The atoning work of Christ, and those who come to Christ by faith, those who trust in his payment on the cross for their sins, will never face the judgment of God. Romans 8:1 is very clear when it boldly declares that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus, you will never face God's wrath for your sin. Your sin is completely paid for, completely forgiven, and is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sin has been 100% totally taken care of on the cross. And yet, God says that for believers, there is a judgment. So if God declares that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that our sins which once were scarlet are now white as snow, if the cross has paid for all of our sins and we're covered by the blood of Jesus, then it's very important that we figure out just what this believer's judgment is all about. And in the Bible, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat, or the bema seat. Only, it doesn't involve judgment. At least not judgment in the sense of us being judged for doing something wrong and punishment being handed out. Because anything and everything we've ever done wrong has already been dealt with and completely removed. So since that is true, then what is the judgment seat of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ is where Christians will have their works judged by the Lord Jesus Christ when they get to heaven. Again, it'll have nothing to do with our sins, since Christ has paid for our sins and we no longer can have those held against us. But Jesus will weigh our good works and reward us accordingly. If we do things to honor God, if we do things by the Spirit of the Lord and not by the flesh, if we walk by faith and under the Lordship of Christ, then those deeds will last and there will be reward for us in heaven. Otherwise, those actions and those deeds are burned up, what the Bible calls wood, hay, and stubble. So, simple example. Let's say that I give some money to the church. Sounds like a good thing to do. The Bible tells us to give of our resources and stuff like that. So, if I give that money to impress someone, or for them to think well of me, or some other self-serving motivation, then that deed has no spiritual value. It was not done by faith, and it wasn't done to honor God. It's a fleshly deed done with a fleshly motive. So there's no eternal reward for me for that deed when I get to heaven. But if I give the exact same amount of money and do so out of gratitude to God for His provision for me, or because I really hope and intend that it's going to be used to reach people for Christ and for the expansion of the gospel, or for some other godly motivation, or simply just out of plain biblical obedience to the principle of giving, then God is honored and it's done by faith. Therefore, that same gift will have reward in heaven. Now, either way, God can and will use that gift for His purposes. But my personal reward in heaven is dependent upon whether I did it in the flesh or I did it by faith. It's at the judgment seat of Christ that I will get my heavenly reward for that gift given in faith and obedience. It's there at the judgment seat that we hope to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." One commentator put it this way, and I think this really helps. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. Think about it, a graduation, a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. Maybe so you could get graduate honors instead of not, or high honors instead of dishonors, or highest honors instead of the other ones. So there's some normal amount of disappointment or remorse. However, he says, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they've graduated and they're grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to create a hell in heaven. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. Who cares? Kind of attitude. What does it matter? And I find that helpful. So the main thing that we're going to experience at the judgment seat of Christ is joy and celebration. But I want to take a moment and just talk about this sorrow or remorse aspect for just a moment that this one commentator mentioned. The other passage where the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds which he has done, whether good or bad." Again, none of this is for punishment or wrath or condemnation. But this is where the Bible talks about deeds that are wood, hay, and stubble get burned up. So it's describing deeds done in the flesh by human effort, not for the glory of God. And that will all be dealt with, be burned up. But they have no reward in heaven. So in the midst of the sheer joy of being in the presence of Jesus, in the midst of celebrating our arrival in heaven, it would seem that perhaps there will be a moment when, like at that graduation ceremony, perhaps we will know for just a brief moment what could have been had we lived 100% for Christ by faith. What mighty ways God could have used us. What great things we could have done for Him had we trusted Him fully, believed His word fully. And in that moment, there will be sadness at that loss of what could have been. While immersed in the joy of heaven and our eternal salvation in the presence of God, there will be that moment of sadness, it seems to me, when we'll recognize the times where we chose our way instead of God's way, and the accompanying loss of rewards as a result of those choices. But that will be overshadowed by a deep gratitude for the rewards that we do receive for those deeds done by faith. So the judgment seat of Christ, God will reward us for every kind and gracious word, every act of compassion, every display of unconditional love, every time that we extend forgiveness and grace, every word of encouragement, every word of truth we speak, every opportunity we take for the gospel, every moment we love our wife as Christ loved the church, every moment we build God-honoring qualities and the love of Christ into our children, every Christ-centered prayer, every sacrifice, every act of service for God's glory and pleasure, God weighs all of that and promises to reward you in heaven. It will be a good day, a very good day for the bride of Christ. There are some very powerful challenges in these just handful of verses for us as it talks about the lordship of Christ and what that means day by day, and the judgment seat of Christ that we'll face in heaven someday. And so as you ponder and pray over what this passage says, my heart's desire for each of us is that we'll find God taking us deeper, a deeper place of surrender, a deeper yieldedness to Jesus, who has rightful claim over our lives. There's joy and satisfaction and wonder and reward and glory down that road, a road that the world knows nothing about, a road that the world can't imagine. What the world offers is empty and vain and hollow. What Jesus offers is infinitely better, and it lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious words that speak to our heart, that call us how to live, that call us to a life of surrender and yieldedness to you who are Lord of all and Lord of us. You are Lord in life, Lord in death. And we are yours. We confess, Father, that humanly in our flesh we fight against that. We'd rather be ourselves, rather run our own life, rather make our own choices, follow our own passions, and live by our own priorities. And you tell us, nope, we belong to you. You are the master. And we have died to this life. But we are alive. How we are alive in Jesus. And so, Father, day by day, as we face that struggle of who we will live for, I pray that your Spirit would break through our often hardened hearts and closed minds. And you'll give us a glimpse of what life can be if we will really follow you fully and surrender totally to you as Lord. I don't know that we can say we've really seen that, of what really you can do in each of us if we'd let you fully be Lord. What a sight that would be. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.